Hebrews 5, 1 to 9, as we continue in this first chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 5, 1 to 9. This is God's holy word. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word. Thank you for this sweet hour of prayer. May every heart and soul in life be drawn to you. May our lives be hidden with Christ in God, even as we're seated in heavenly places now, hearing this word in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole book of Hebrews is an argument from something that is lesser to that which is greater. In every case, either some being, a prophet, an angel, or some institution, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system, is lesser than Jesus Christ in all that he came to do, all that he was and is. And came to do. The formal term for such an argument is an a fortiori argument. An a fortiori argument. From the lesser to the greater. And such an argument only works if the lesser itself is good. It only works if the lesser itself is good, so that its comparative is even better. And it's unfailingly the case here in Hebrews, right? Prophets, angels, Levitical priests, sacrifices, all of those were good in their time. They were gracious provisions of God, of a loving God, for his needy people of old. Be clear then in your understanding. The preacher here, we often refer to the writer of Hebrews as a preacher. It has this sermonic form. The preacher here is not saying that Jesus Christ has come to take away and replace things that were bad. Sometimes people don't understand what is said in the Bible, in the New Testament. Some people hear Paul say things about the Old Testament, how the New has replaced it and it's better, and they think, well, the Old was, that was bad. That's not what's being said. What's being said is what we now have in Jesus Christ is the sum, the summit, the supreme revelation. All the things of the Old Covenant were good. It's just that Jesus is so much better and greater than them all. That's really what the book is saying. And so we see here in Hebrews 1, 5 to 9, we see that in these two points, God regards angels highly. And secondly, God regards his son even higher. He regards angels highly. He regards his son even higher. So God regards angels highly, as verse 7 particularly notes. We've already been told in verse 4, we've looked at that, especially last week, that comparatively, Jesus Christ is so much better than the angels, having by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Listen how it's put in verse 7, right? The angels are highly regarded of God. What does he say? Verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now this is a citation. This is a citation, as a lot of this is. You might, if you wonder, why is this stuff indented? What does that mean? It means he's quoting from the Old Testament, right? It means he's quoting something. So he's quoting from the Old Testament, and here in verse 7, he's quoting from Psalm 104, the great psalm of creation. We mentioned that last time. And this quotation conforms to the Greek form of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and expresses something slightly different than the probable intention of the Hebrew text. I'm not saying Hebrew's text, I'm saying Hebrew text, the Hebrew of Scripture. Giving us one of many windows that this book gives us into the New Testament use of the old. If you're familiar with the whole discussion of the New Testament use of the old, no book is more relevant for that than this one. So in the Hebrew text back in the Psalm 104, the natural element of wind and fire fulfill God's purposes. The wind carries out his wishes, and the fire renders him service. That's what Psalm 104 is saying. Here, however, which is suggested in that Greek version, the Septuagint, and made particularly clear in verse 7, as Bruce notes, that's not the pastor who used to be here, F.F. Bruce, notes, his angels are portrayed as executing the divine commands with the swiftness of the wind and the strength of fire. This is used and particularly applied to the angels. The swiftness, executing God's commands with the swiftness of wind and the strength of fire. And so there's a parallel description or a parallel expression to this in the literature, the apocryphal literature, 2 Esdras. It also has a quote very much close to this. And there's other possible apocryphal backgrounds. We'll talk more about that later with respect to angels. So if you say, well, isn't there more there? Next time. For now, it all points to the being and function of angels as being servants of the Most High God who carry out His will and who fulfill His commission. And so these angels are great and mighty beings. They are, as Job notes, sons of God. Remember in Job how it refers to the angelic host there in heaven as sons of God who are in the divine presence all the time. They're not sons as only Jesus was, of course, but they're sons who serve Him and us, we'll see later. They're sons who serve God. They have the high honor, in fact, of praising God day and night. This is one of the great tasks of the angels, praising God day and night in His worship as those mighty beings in Isaiah 6 who called to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." What an unspeakable privilege. Now you might think, oh my goodness, I can think about doing that for a little while, but you don't want to keep doing it. That's because you're in these bodies, subject to sin, and you're not in the presence of the Lord. If you had a new body, it's sort of like, maybe you're at a restaurant eating something, and you say, oh, this is so good. I could eat this forever. That's a little bit of a window into, you love someone, and you say, oh, I want to love you forever. You're so wonderful. It's a little bit of a window into that kind of thing. So, you know, this is not... If you think, well, this sounds kind of boring, that's just fleshliness. You need to be able to approach these things and understand these things from the fact that in a renewed world, we will have renewed bodies and capacities. But the angels, that's a great privilege. You could envy when you understand, we'll be done with sin. We'll be done with sin. Isn't that wonderful? I can't wait. I can't wait to be done with sin. How about you? We'll be done with it, and we'll be able to praise God unhindered. The angels do that now. They do that now. So the writer here in verse 6, now we've been looking at 7, in verse 6, the writer gives again the Greek of Deuteronomy 32:43, and he puts it this way in verse 6. He brings the firstborn into the world, and he says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." quoting Deuteronomy, let all God's angels worship Him. As we said, that is what they do perpetually. And the angels' worship of God here, though, as in Hebrews, in this book, focuses on Christ. As we recall the angels praising God, if you were here in the Christmas Eve service, you heard it read. Brother Robinson read about the angels saying, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, goodwill toward men at the birth of our Lord. And I spoke about that, about the angels coming to herald the birth. So you all know that. You all know that angels then are involved with Jesus from the very beginning. They're there to tell shepherds, Jesus has come. It's angels who do it, right? Great as these beings are, be clear here, they're not objects of worship. They're not objects of worship. Now, you might remember something like John in the Apocalypse and many others falling down to worship. Falling down to worship angels. And you see this throughout Scripture. There are many places where an angel comes, makes an appearance, and it's quite striking. It's quite remarkable. And the people, the prophet, whoever it may be, falls down. And what does the angel always say? No, 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 no. Don't worship me. Don't worship me. They always forbid it. No, they lead us in the worship of Him. That's what angels do. They help and they lead us in the worship of Him. They're not objects of worship, ever. Kittle notes, even in the most developed angelology, that's the doctrine of angels, even in the most developed angelology, the angels only serve to execute and reveal the power and deity of Yahweh. They are His court and train and ambassadors. Right? You don't come into the court of a king and those who are around him as ambassadors and start saying to them, Your Majesty, you know, if the king were, you know, if, you know, just play like, I don't know, I'm the king and you come into my court and you start bowing to my courtiers and saying, Your Majesty, I'd be like, hey, you know, here's the majesty, pal. That's me. I mean, there's not a bunch of people in the room called that. There's one. And God is the one whom we worship. And angels assist us in that. Well, why does our author, here now we need to figure something out. Why does our author, our writer, our preacher here, labor to establish Christ's superiority over angels? Was there ever any question? I'm glad you asked that. Was there ever a question? And you might say, is he combating an unsound doctrine of angels? Well, Philip Hughes says yes. He is combating an unsound, it's not set before us, but he's combating an unsound doctrine of angels. A lot of ink, I'll spare it for you, but a lot of ink has been spilt on this question. The question here, I think that the pastor or the preacher is concerned to establish, that is the superiority of the Son to angels. And he's concerned about that because of a tendency on the part of these Hebrew Christians. Remember, the chief recipient of this letter, those who were the primary people to whom this was written, were Jews who had been converted. So they're Hebrew Christians. In other words, they're Jews who were converted to the Christian faith. But the Jews at that time, at this time that this was written, in various places had some unsound doctrine of angels. Particularly those who were part of the Dead Sea sect. There was a group at the Dead Sea, the Qumran community. The Qumran community out at the Dead Sea, who particularly had this focus on angels. Here's part of what they believed, and we have this from their writings. This Qumran sect, envisioned the introduction of a hierarchical structure with two messianic figures. So the Qumran community, the Dead Sea sect, said, we believe that there are two coming messianic figures. One of them is a kingly figure and one of them is a priestly. They couldn't figure out how to put them together as they exist as one in Jesus Christ, right? Of course, they could have taken a clue from Melchizedek, right, who was a priest king, and that's why Christ is said to be after, not the Levitical order. Levites weren't priest kings, they were just priests, and those from Judah were the kings, right? Christ brings it together. He's the priest king. But this particular sect, this is before Jesus comes, they have these beliefs that there would be these two messianic figures. One would be king, one would be priest. The king would be subordinate to the priest. The king Messiah would be subordinate to the priest Messiah. And both of them would be subject to the archangel Michael. You say, well, where do they get this from the scriptures? They don't get it from the scriptures. News alert. A lot of people who call themselves believers or whatever get all kinds of things from other kinds of places, right? People get things from all over the place. And some people just make it up from their fevered brains, you might think. So they thought the archangel Michael had this supremacy, this role of supremacy. And so an angelic being is supposed to be, according to them, the highest figure in this coming kingdom. Well, clearly there was, and we're not done with this, a fascination among some Jews about angels, with angels, and even the signing of them, of an undue place to them. Paul addresses something going on in that way, right? What does he say in Colossians 2:18? He condemns the worshiping of angels. Paul, Colossians 2:18. What does that mean? Somebody must have been doing it. I mean, Paul didn't just say, oh, well, I condemn the worshiping of angels, which isn't really a thing, I just made it up. You know, no. He didn't go on and say, I condemn the worshiping of toadstools or fish or, you know, aardvarks. I'm just making things up. He didn't say those things because that wasn't a problem. But he did condemn the worshiping of angels, which was a problem. Rick Phillips notes, referring to the angel craze of our own culture. Have you noticed that? Our culture has kind of an angel craze. In fact, as I mentioned last time, many Christian card and gift stores, some people call them Christian bookstores, but Christian card and gift stores, you know, you go in there and try to find, I mean, I know we all ordered online, and some of you are like, what? You just go online and you order it. Yeah, I know. But many of us here used to go in these things called bookstores. And we used to buy books, lots of books. Some of us have bought lots and lots and lots of books. But if you go and if they're still existent, you go into a Christian bookstore and like try to say, I want, you know, something like from our tradition. Like, do you have Calvin's Institutes? They're like, what? What are you talking about? Do you have Burkhoff's Systematic Theology? Huh? What? What is that? This was some years back, but I was in one of the stores somewhere. I would always stop wherever I was, you know, always looking for bookstores, you know, there. So I go in and I ask them about some pretty standard theological work. I'm not sure what it was, but they said, maybe that's in cults. And I said, well, maybe it is in your view, but it's certainly not in cults in terms of the history of the church. And they're like, we had an interesting discussion. I'm like, it was a standard reform work like Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. And he never heard of it. He said, what does that mean? What do you mean systematic theology? And I'm like, oh boy. Okay. Rick Phillips says this, angels appeal to our age because they seem to offer access to heavenly beings who... They seem to offer access to heavenly beings without having to deal directly with heaven's God himself, which perhaps seems too threatening or demanding. So God is holy. God requires us to be holy to come into his presence, and thus he requires us to believe in Christ to have his righteousness, right? Angels, though great beings, may have held some undue fascination for people back then as they do now. They may be seen as more approachable. It's similar to the Mary cult in the history of the Roman Catholic Church. Many people think that the whole teaching is Mary is more approachable than Christ. Wow. Jesus is the most approachable imaginable. Well, Phillips says this in conclusion, far from worshiping the angels, we should follow their example and worship God's Son. Okay, so that's the big first point. Second point, as high as God regards his angels, he regards his son even higher. As high as God regards angels. Now, you've got to watch against the false stuff here, and we just talked about that. But God regards the angels truly in the true doctrine of angels. He regards them highly. But it's very clear from this whole passage that he regards Jesus, his son, as even higher. Here's that a fortiori argument, that argument from the lesser to the greater. He is, verse 5 says, Father to the Son. Notice verse 5 says, You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. I will be to him a father, he quotes, and he shall be to me a son. And the question that begins verse 5 says, To which of the angels did he ever say this? No, he didn't say this. He didn't say to the angels, You are my son, today I've begotten you, as we sang from Psalm 2. Or, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, let me say this. God is the Father of all in one sense, right? We saw from Job, when we mentioned Job, or you think of Genesis 6, that angels can be denominated as sons of God. Angels can be called sons of God. We saw that. And we also know that Adam and all his seed could be called, as he is in the genealogy in Luke, for example, he's called a son of God. And though we're all alienated in our sonship by the fall, there's those who come to God by Christ, receive sonship in their adoption, and are restored as sons of God. So we've been restored in Christ as sons of God. Yet, God is the Father of this Son in our text, in a sense unlike any other. There are two great Old Testament quotes here in verse 5. There's, first of all, as I mentioned, Psalm 2:7, which we sang a moment ago. We sang Psalm 2, and was reflected in the first sermon in the series. When does God say of Christ, You are my Son? Today I have begotten you. Well, he says that eternally, right? Jesus is the eternally begotten. But he says it in time. He says it at his birth. He says it at his baptism. But he says it especially at his resurrection. There's nothing comparable to this with angels or any other created being. He never said that with that meaning. And then there's 2 Samuel 7:14. Where it says, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. This is what said to David when the latter was told that David wouldn't build a house for the Lord, but his son Solomon would. David was told by Nathan, you're a man of blood, you're not going to build the Lord's house. No, you want to, the temple. Solomon is going to build it. And so the Lord, through Nathan, assured David that God himself would be a father. He said, I will be a father to David's son, Shlomo. Shlomo is the Hebrew for Solomon. And it means peace, prince of peace, right? So the one who follows David is the prince of peace. But Solomon was not the true and final prince of peace, needing a savior himself. I don't think we need to go into great detail that Solomon was clearly not without much need. This shows how all the Old Testament points beyond itself to Jesus, especially in all the claims that it cannot and does not fulfill. You know, when it talks about a greater than David, it's not just talking about the next guy. I mean, the next guy, there's something there that is being pointed to, Solomon, but it's pointing ultimately to Christ. Yes, God is the Father to his eternal Son who came in time and space, the eternal Word who became flesh, who, as verses 8 and 9 say of this Son. Now look at 8 and 9. This is kind of the capstone of this part of the passage. This is what he says of Jesus, not said of any other Son in any other sense. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This is a direct quote from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. Let me turn to that just a little bit. If you look at Psalm 45, you'll see that it is a psalm according to the lilies. It's a song of the sons of Korah. And it has to do, it's what's called an enthronement psalm, right? It's a psalm addressing and expressing love for the king, support of, loyalty to the king in his enthronement. And so you could imagine this being said to David, to Solomon, in the beginning. It has the typical expressions of overflow. Verse 1 says, "My heart does overflow with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king." And then it goes on to say things that are plausible for people, right? "You're the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Gird your sword on your thigh. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness." It goes on, "Your arrows are sharp." And then you come to verse 6. And verse 6 clearly exceeds the bounds of anything you could say about a person, a mere person, about David, about Solomon. It says, "Your throne, O God." Wow. It's showing you that, yeah, it's talking about the kings of Israel in a measure. This can be said in a measure about David and others. But ultimately, what does it point to? It points to Christ. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And just the next two verses, they're so beautiful. "Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir." So we say this psalm is a love song for the enthronement, ultimately, of the divine king. This is the bride singing of the bridegroom. This is the church. This is us singing about our Lord Jesus. As we say, initially, gloriously, but within recognizable bounds of the overflow of love. And then we hit verses 6 and 7. These verses exceed it all and clearly speak of a kingdom and a king that is, as Jesus said to Pilate, not of this world. Jesus, and I preached on that not that long ago. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And this psalm is describing a king who has a kingdom not of this world. It's beyond this world. No earthly rulers, no great angels can be said to have a throne that is forever and ever. No, God speaks of no one but His Son this way. The greater David, the greater Solomon. He may say what he says of men and angels that he glorifies, but only of the Son does he say this truly, properly, and in all fulfillment. This Son truly has a scepter of righteousness, loving righteousness and hating wickedness, unlike any other man, unlike Adam, David, Solomon. They didn't perfectly love righteousness and hate wickedness. For one thing, they all committed wickedness, even as you do. Even as you do, right? Jesus Christ establishes righteousness as none other. In His active obedience, He positively does. He keeps the whole law for us. In His passive obedience, He pays the penalty for all of our unrighteousness. Though in executing this in His state of humiliation, we talked about that even in His foot washing, He was a man of sorrows, right? In His humiliation, He was a man of sorrows. But He is above all, please hear this, Jesus is above all in the final analysis at the resurrection, ascension, session, and coming again in the return of our Lord, He is ultimately a man of consummate joy. So when we talk about Him as a man of sorrows, that's what He is in humiliation. But He's not that ultimately. He can't be that ultimately. He's a man of consummate joy. One who for the joy set before Him, if you go on in Hebrews, you'll read this. Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. The one that God has anointed with the oil of gladness, which is the Spirit above measure. He's anointed with the oil of gladness, the Spirit above measure, beyond the angels. And even redeem sinners like David, Solomon, you and me. Yes, there is so much sadness here. There is so much sadness here. Heard in so many things. It's heard in our music. That's one of the reasons we were singing Psalm 102. You might have thought that first verse and that second verse was like, wow, this is kind of a downer. This is, the psalmist is really being Debbie Downer here. It's not exactly exalted, lifting up. They're talking about, sin and mourning. And yeah, that's right. We have much of that here. We experience much of that here. But think with me, all your sorrow, all your suffering, all your pain is made intelligible only by joy. If there's only pain, if that's it, if that were the story of the world, if that were your story, just pain, then everything's meaningless. You understand that, don't you? Christians never talk about pain, suffering, sorrow, all of these things as if that's all there is. Because if that's all there is, we have no hope. We have nothing. That's what the world deals with. They often deal with just lots of pain. But where's the hope? Things are bittersweet. Do you ever talk about something being bittersweet? They're bittersweet because pain and sadness is not the ultimate story. Joy is, though it may often elude us here. It may often elude us here. But you say something is bittersweet, meaning there has to be sweetness. There isn't just bitterness. There's got to be sweetness. And what does the psalmist say in Psalm 30, verse 5? Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Jesus was a man of sorrows, but ultimately a man of joy. And you say, Pastor, I have a lot of sorrows just when I think about my own sin. Yeah, that's right. I understand. But you have to remember and understand that's not what's ultimate. Because in the new heavens and new earth, that's going to be gone. All that we struggle with now, all that we suffer now, all that we battle, all that would bring us down, all that puts us in the pit. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Joy. Gladness. You say, well, how can we have joy in the midst of suffering? Well, that's the secret of the Christian life. And you do understand, don't you, joy and happiness aren't the same thing. They're not the same thing. Happiness is a more surface, ephemeral feeling. And in the midst of great death, you say, well, right, it's not just a joke. Life isn't a joke. It's serious business. But we have, even in the midst of death, we can have joy. Because that's something that's stronger than just mere surface happiness. You need to learn to not be concerned about the pursuit of happiness. You need to be concerned about the pursuit of Christ. And there you'll have joy. There you'll have joy, the pursuit of Christ. We are in Him. If we've come to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, and all His is ours, we're in Him who is anointed with the oil of gladness above and beyond all. Come to Him and share in all that is His. Share in all that is His, the one who is incomparably anointed with the oil of gladness. Amen. Our Father, give us of your Spirit. We know that this anointing means your Spirit's working. So we pray that we would have all that we need in you, that we would find all that we truly desire in you. We have it, we know it. That we would be ultimately men and women of joy. Yes, sorrow in the midst of this world in which we live, but ultimately joy. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.